Again, warm greetings to all of you, and also those that are joining us on the internet. We appreciate the ability to have you with us through technology. When you think about it, it wasn't that long ago when having a live event like this would have cost a great deal of money and a lot of technology. For those of you that are old enough to remember, we used to do this one time a year during the Feast of Tabernacles to broadcast a sermon live worldwide. And that involved thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars to be able to get that done, because it was done through satellite transmission. And Today, with a normal home computer and a relatively good internet connection, it can be done virtually free of charge. So that illustrates how much technology has advanced, and also the opportunity for us to reach out using that technology to make available the gospel of the kingdom of God and the truth that we understand from the Bible. I continue, as I mentioned, the series on the fundamental doctrines of the church. And today we are on what may at first seem to be a relatively insignificant doctrine, but I think we'll see that it is in fact a very critical doctrine, because the very veracity of Christ's identity rests on 72 hours, otherwise known as the 3 days and three nights. And of course, we are heading towards the season of Easter, in which the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is generally celebrated on quote-unquote Good Friday, and the resurrection is celebrated on a Sunday morning. And I remember even as a small child, I guess I had some sort of a mathematical mind. I always wondered how in the world you get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday morning. It somehow didn't compute. And in fact, it doesn't compute. That's why we recognize that that is not the case. So one of our fundamental doctrines rests on 3 days and three nights, and I'm going to read to you the abstract as it is embodied in our church documents. Quote, "We believe that the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead after his body lay 3 days and three nights in the grave, thus making immortality possible. For mortal man, he thereafter ascended into the heavens, where he now sits at the right hand of God, the Father, as our high priest and advocate." So I want to kind of set the tone before we take a look at the 72 hours to show just how important, some of this was borne out by the sermon last week, but just how important it was for Jesus Christ to die and be in the grave for a period of time, and be resurrected. Note that it states that through his death and his body laying in the ground for 3 days and three nights, that made immortality possible for mortal man. His death justifies us. Redemption is through his death and his blood. It is through his resurrection to life that we obtain life. I mean, those are two critical components. So let's go over to John chapter 10 to begin, and notice what Jesus Christ said that he would do. John chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 17 and 18. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." So here Jesus Christ, quote-unquote, prophesies about the fact that he would lay down his life. Continuing in verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from the Father. So here we see that Jesus Christ was both willing and able to lay down his life to pay the penalty for the totality of mankind's sin. Of course, we talked about that last week when we discussed the doctrine of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on why it is that Christ's sacrifice made possible the payment for the totality of sin for all of mankind. Now let's go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 20, 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 20, referring to Christ, in verse 9 it talks about with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we see here that he both laid down his life and that it was foreordained from the foundation of this world. God does not do anything vicariously. There was a plan in place from the foundation of creation to save mankind for a specific purpose. Of course, we talked about what that purpose is some time ago, in which we looked at Hebrews, in which it talks about bringing many sons to glory. It has always been, and the entirety of the Bible is focused around the plan that God has in place to give humanity the opportunity for eternal life and salvation. Here we see that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was foreordained from the foundation of the world. Now let's go over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 is the scripture that I referred to earlier, in which we see both justification and the giving of life through his death and resurrection. Notice, we'll begin reading in verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So here we see that the justification, the forgiveness of sin, occurred through his blood, otherwise known as his death. Now notice in verse 10, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So this emphasizes the importance of both the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So one way of emphasizing perhaps the importance of both components is the fact that while we could have been forgiven by his death, absent his resurrection, we would have been forgiven of our sins, but it says here that we are saved by his life, so it was through his resurrection that immortality and eternal life was made possible. I mean, that's a distinction that we have taught in the church going way back, because of the distinction that Paul makes here between the two. Okay, let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And notice that it is only through Christ that we have immortality, and that he is our high priest, and that he intercedes for us. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, or the man Christ Jesus. So here, I just read those scriptures in order to kind of build the case for the importance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we're going to begin to focus in on the premise and the fact that the veracity of Christ's identity rests on these 72 hours. I mean, another scripture for you to note that I didn't turn to is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, that states that, you know, Christ's resurrection provides for human beings a solid basis for a living hope. But let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12, first of all. Matthew chapter 12, and we will begin to understand why this whole question of how long Jesus Christ was in the grave is so important. Matthew chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 38. And as is so often the case here, we have an exchange between Jesus Christ and the scribes and Pharisees. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Give us proof." This was the question that was posed here. "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign.'" That was the generation that Jesus Christ was speaking to. He called them evil and adulterous. And notice to whom he was speaking. He was speaking to the religious leaders of his time. And he called them evil and adulterous. But he did answer their question. He did answer their question. And he said, "There is no sign that will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Except the sign of the prophet Jonah. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And then, of course, he continues to talk about the men of Nineveh and how they will be, a judgment will be easier on them than this generation because they would have believed. But this is the only direct exchange recorded in Scripture in which Christ's identity is put to the test. That was the question. Show us a sign. The sign was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So the importance of this particular doctrine is that if Jesus Christ failed to die and be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights, which equates to 72 hours, then by his own testimony, he is not the Son of God, the Savior of all. So that becomes pretty important, I would suggest to you. So the issue of Good Friday, Sunday resurrection is a big deal, because the very doctrine that is state, you know, the claim that is made that Jesus Christ died as our Savior, if he in fact died on a Friday and was resurrected on Sunday morning, then he's not the Savior. It all hangs in balance, hence the importance of this particular situation. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 1. And you might wonder, why do we go back to Genesis chapter 1? Well, the reason we're going back there is to get from the Bible what constitutes a day. Because the argument, the clever arguments that are made in support of the Good Friday, Easter Sunday resurrection or death and resurrection is that, well, Jesus Christ didn't really mean what he said. That it, what we're talking about here is parts of 3 days and 3 nights. Now, even that becomes a challenge. Because you have, okay, part of Friday, you have Friday night, so you have part of one day on Friday, a full night on Friday night, a full day on Saturday, a full night, so now I've got parts of 2 days and two nights. You still can't, that argument doesn't even come through. But it is made, and, you know, intelligent people that are effective writers can make clever arguments to try to prove a point. You know, just because something is logical and well argued doesn't necessarily mean that it is true. Because you can frame an argument, you can selectively scriptures, as Peter said of Paul, to your own destruction. So let's take a look in Genesis chapter 1. In verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness night. Notice, so the evening and the morning were the first day. So according to the Bible, a full day, it consists of a full night and a day. Evening was and morning was, and the two combined were the first day. This is what the Bible states. This is the biblical answer to the question. And we know that Jesus Christ frequently quoted on important matters. One that comes to mind is questions regarding marriage. He referred back to the Genesis account. So Jesus Christ, when he talks about 3 days and three nights, according to the Bible, that could mean nothing less than 72 hours. And I think we'll be encouraged to see that if you look at the record, that's actually what occurred. Excuse me for a minute. So let me give you what I'm going to call, 3 points that are the premise of the 72 hours. And then we will take a look at scriptures and kind of work our way through the scriptural proof on how that occurred during that week. And I provided a handout. Some of you may already have this because I think last year I gave a sermon on the Passover sequence. We're just going to use a part of this. But I think, to me, it's helpful to have a chart that shows day and night and how it all fits together. But here's the premise, and I'm going to label them A, B, and C. A is the weight of scriptural and historical evidence leads us to conclude the following. A, that Jesus died on a Wednesday afternoon, as opposed to a Friday afternoon, as is generally taught in nominal Christianity. B, that his body was hurriedly placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea shortly before sunset that same afternoon, the eve of an annual Sabbath, a holy rest day, the first day of unleavened bread. So he was placed in the tomb as the sun set, just as the first day of unleavened bread was beginning, just prior to what we now celebrate today as the night to be much observed. And I think you'll see a certain logic developing and a harmony that occurs between the Old Testament record and the New Testament. The third, or C, is that Jesus was resurrected by the Father near sunset on Saturday, the end of the weekly Sabbath, 3 days and three full days and three nights after having been placed in the tomb, exactly as he had said. And again, this is important because if Jesus Christ said that the only proof of him being the Savior, of him being the Son of God, the proof of his identity, this is his quote-unquote eligibility to be the Savior. This is the proof. If He, in fact, was crucified on Friday afternoon and resurrected on Sunday morning, then it makes him a liar, which he's not. So that's, I'm just trying to emphasize why this is important, and we will take a look at it more closely. Okay, let's take a look at a few scriptures with respect to the fact that Jesus was crucified on the daytime portion of the Passover. And, you know, I'll be jumping back and forth between my notes and also the handout that you've got. You'll notice here on this particular handout that I gave you, this was done to harmonize the sequence of events of the Old Testament Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And you'll notice that Jesus Christ was speared on the afternoon of the daylight portion of Nisan the 14th, the white portion of the first column on your chart. And there are a lot of scriptures here which you'll be able to go to and review on your own. I will simply point to some of the real relevant ones and explain it that way. This is also critical, and I'll just note here, by studying this chart and the sequence of events, it shows why we celebrate the Passover on the eve or the beginning of the 14th instead of at the end of or on the 15th, depending on how you count time. It is consistent with the Passover celebration of the Old Testament and the departure of the Israelites from Egypt. And I'm digressing now, but since we've got Passover coming up, I'll just mention some of the complications. If you'll recall, in Exodus chapter 12, where the Passover is described, they were commanded to sacrifice the Passover lamb, to paint the doorposts of their homes, to receive protection at midnight when the death angel went through Egypt, and they were commanded to not leave their homes until morning. And yet the scripture records the fact that they left Egypt by night. It is not possible to stay in your home all night and then leave Egypt at night, particularly not for 3 million people. It can't happen that way. And again, there are clever arguments that are made. I've heard those arguments. I've argued against them, I think, successfully. I think the scriptures argue against that particular premise. But here we've got on one page in summary form why we concluded that. And it shows just how nicely the New Testament and the Old Testament harmonize. In fact, even the days of the week match, if you notice that. So not only was Jesus Christ sacrificed on the same day on a Hebrew calendar, it actually occurred on the same day of the week. That's just an interesting aside. So let's go over to Matthew chapter 26 to establish that Jesus Christ was crucified on the Passover day. Matthew chapter 26. And we'll begin reading in verse 18. The disciples had asked him about preparing the Passover, and he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'Teacher,' the teacher says, 'my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12." So here we clearly see that Jesus Christ celebrate, what he celebrated was the Passover, not just some, not just a quote-unquote Lord's Supper, although, and I suppose you could call it that because Paul mentioned it in that case, but it was when he sent his disciples to prepare for it, he called it the Passover. Now, we also know from reading this account and putting everything together that he and his disciples celebrated the Passover the night prior to the time when most of the Jews, and I emphasize that, when most of the Jews celebrated the Passover on the following day, as the majority, if not all, of the Jewish people do today. So that's where the conflict comes in. However, there is there are historical records out there that show that there was a controversy, and that in Christ's time the Passover was celebrated at two different times. And we follow the example of Jesus Christ that he kept the Passover at the beginning of the 14th. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Again, just to solidify the reference to the Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a good passage of scripture to study at this time because it shows a number of things. And again, I point some of these things out simply because we're heading in that direction. This passage of scripture shows that the Gentile Corinthian church was very familiar with the days of unleavened bread and the idea of purging out leaven. So much so that when Paul is correcting them for having tolerated sexual immorality in their midst, that he uses this analogy to explain why they needed to, instead of tolerating this man's sin, put him away, because a little leaven, he says, leavens the whole lump. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he makes that connection very strongly. If we jump over in the same letter to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we will notice the timing of when this occurred. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we will read beginning in verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So we see how closely these things are intertwined and connected to. But what is critical in this particular passage is verse 23, because it specifically states that it occurred on the night that he suffered. Now, if we take a look at the handout that I gave you, you will notice additional scriptures that we're not necessarily going to turn to that show that it was at evening. When the evening had come, the scripture says, Christ institutes the foot washing and the symbols of bread and wine, which are the New Testament Passover symbols. But notice that it occurred, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, on the night that he suffered. So as the on the Wednesday evening, as the sun set, all these events occurred, and you know what is unthinkable to us, the court in which Jesus Christ was tried occurred during the night, and by morning they had already done quote unquote due process. Can you imagine condemning an innocent man in that period of time? It's a very different process from what we have today, and thankfully so. So I would just encourage you to take a look at these scriptures, because you'll find additional proof to corroborate the 3-day and 3-night premise. Now, if you'll notice, again, on the daylight portion, the daylight portion was the preparation day for the annual Sabbath. And Christ appeared before Pilate and Herod and is condemned to death on the cross. The relevant scriptures are given here. And we'll take a look at a couple of scriptures, Mark chapter 15, first of all, to notice a couple of points that help us in our discussion for the 72 hours. And when you think about it, it would seem that a definitive statement of Jesus Christ that he was going to be in the grave for 72 hours, 3 days and 3 nights, should be enough to answer the question. We're really only having this discussion because to debunk the popular notion that Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday and resurrected on Sunday morning. Because, otherwise, I mean, the scriptures are very clear on the matter by his own testimony, and then also by, you know, putting together all the relevant scriptures to note how much the passage of time was. So, I mean, I know all of you know and understand this. Our exercise today is simply designed to walk through it once again and prepare us to be able to defend, if we are asked, why it is that we do something that is so very different from quote-unquote Christendom. And the question is raised, almost every year I get the question, you know, you don't keep Easter? I mean, and then the immediate conclusion is that, well, then you must not believe in Christ. My standard answer to those types of questions has become, I don't keep Easter because I believe in Christ, not the other way around. And when you do that, I think you will find that it makes an effective point, because I don't keep Christmas because I believe in Christ, not because I don't. I don't keep Easter because I believe in Christ, not because I don't. So it puts the burden of proof back on the questioner. Most people have never thought about it, and they just don't think about it because, it's got to be true, right? Everybody knows it to be true because that's the way it has always been taught and understood. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 documents the time of the burial of Jesus Christ. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time, And when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So here we see a couple of things. We see that when evening had come, because it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. Now, what is not mentioned here with specificity is which Sabbath. We'll look at that in a minute, but the Sabbath day that immediately follows the preparation day is the high day, the holy day, that is the first day of unleavened bread. And if we go back to, let's go to Leviticus chapter 23, just to provide a scriptural basis for the fact that the days of unleavened bread are holy days. Leviticus chapter 23, let me see here. Leviticus chapter 23. I was in 24, that's why it didn't look right. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Notice that on the first day and on the last day is a holy convocation where an assembly is required, and also it is a Sabbath in that the commandment is made that no customary work should be done on it. So when we see in Mark chapter 15, verse 42, that the day in which Joseph of Arimathea went to retrieve Jesus Christ's body from the cross, as darkness approached, it was the preparation day, the day immediately preceding the first day of unleavened bread. You see that again on your chart, that Jesus' body was wrapped and placed into the tomb at sunset. Let's go over to John chapter 19 and notice the parallel account that bears that out. John chapter 19, here in verse 38, again, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And you think about the expense of these particular items. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in stripes of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because the Jews' preparation day, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So it was a comparatively rushed effort, and he was buried as evening was approaching, as the sun went down, on the end of the 14th and at the beginning of the 15th of Nisan, and at the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. So now we can begin counting the 72 hours. And if you see on this particular handout, you'll notice. And you know, if you want to, you can take a pen, and above the black stripe, you'll make number one. Remember, Jesus Christ said that there were to be 3 days and 3 nights. So that particular night, on the night portion of the first day of unleavened bread was the first night that Jesus Christ was in the tomb. Then we see on this particular chart, you can make a number one on top of the white stripe. On the daylight portion of the first day of unleavened bread, we then complete exactly what we read back in Genesis chapter 1, that morning, evening was and morning were the first day. So we can see here that Jesus Christ, again, exactly to the testimony of Genesis, you have evening, the night portion, and morning, the day portion, and that constitutes one day. So we're on our way here. And let's take a look now at the scripture in the next white stripe. But you know, you could write above the black stripe night number two. And then we'll go over to Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, to look at something else that here again, beginning in verse 50 recounts what we've already read, that Joseph was a council member, a good and just man, and that he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus in verse 52. And then in verse 53, again, Luke records that he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in the tomb that was hewn out of rock, where no one had ever been laid. So you see here how the accounts overlap and corroborate each other. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment, and we continue the discussion in Luke chapter 23, again in verse 56. What this is referring to then, I make sure I get this correct, the Sabbath here that is being referred to in 56 is the weekly Sabbath. So they observed what had occurred, and then rested on the weekly Sabbath, and then we, after the end of the weekly Sabbath, is when everything starts to happen. There are a number of other scriptures that I want to turn to here in a minute. But again, following our chart, we can put the second day, a number two in front of the second, and then on the weekly, as the weekly Sabbath begins, we have the third night that Jesus Christ was in the tomb. And then after the what is recorded here in Luke chapter 23 in verse 56, we have them resting on a Sabbath day, which would have been beginning on Friday evening all the way through Saturday afternoon. So we complete the third day. So we have here very clearly on this chart three full days and three complete nights that Jesus Christ is recorded to have been in the tomb. Now let's go to a passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 28. We'll look at Matthew chapter 28. We'll look at Mark 16. We'll look at a number of other scriptures, but I want to go to Matthew chapter 28 first. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So this is generally the passage in which justification is given for a Sunday morning resurrection. Now let's take a look at a couple of things here. Number one, I'd like to refer to a translation called Green's Literal Translation. Green's Literal Translation talks about the fact that there were Sabbath, the annual Sabbath that the year that year lasted from sunset Wednesday to sunset Thursday, and the weekly Sabbath also, as always, lasted from Friday sunset to Saturday. When they arrived at the tomb early Sunday morning, they found it empty and heard the announcement from the angel that Jesus was alive and was not there. We will look at that in Mark chapter 16, verse 6. But in verse 2, the tense of the verb here is in the present. If you read through this, it appears that all of this occurred at that very moment, when in fact a better rendering of verse 2 is, "And behold, there had been a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven," etc., etc. And we know that. Let's go over now to Mark chapter 16 and verse 6. We'll begin reading in verse 1 to get the context. "Now when the Sabbath was passed," and this is referring now to the weekly Sabbath, "Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large." So when they arrived on that early morning, the resurrection had already occurred. It says here that it was very early in the morning on the first day of the week. You can debate on when they actually went there and what early in the day means. But in any case, if we take this exactly as it is written, when they entered a tomb in verse 5, they saw a young man clothed in long white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, and he is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to another, for they were very afraid. I think, you go into a grave, I've been to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is one possible location, more than likely not the actual location, but in any case, it shows you what graves looked like at that time. And, you know, the big stone that was rolled away, and you step in, and instead of finding a dead body, you find an angel of God with all its brilliance. I think it's understandable that they were speechless. But the point of this particular passage is to show that Early on Sunday morning, the resurrection had already occurred. Jesus Christ was resurrected about sunset on Saturday evening after exactly 3 days and three nights in the tomb. On a different topic, now if you, with your own studies, you can go ahead and there are a whole bunch of scriptures here with regard to Mary meeting Jesus Christ in the garden, also Jesus Christ meeting other women, and then he ascended to heaven, returns. That's a whole other story in itself. But I'd like to just quote from our booklet with respect to the year, because I know this is always a debate on whether it was which year A.D. that Jesus Christ was he resurrected. We have taken a position, and I think was good evidence, that it was A.D. 31. A.D. 31, there is historical and scriptural evidence that points to A.D. 31 as the year of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Among the indicators of the crucifixion year are the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the coming of the Messiah with a specified count of years. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 26, evidently commencing with the decree of the Persian king Artaxerxes by Ezra, in Ezra chapter 7. In a careful consideration of three milestones, the likely date of Jesus' birth, his age when he began his ministry, and the duration of his ministry. It also, it is relatively easy to calculate the days of the week in which in each of those years the holy days and the Sabbath that are mentioned in the scriptures that we referred to. And obviously it all needs to line up, and it does for AD 31. So I find it remarkable that, you know, contrary to the tradition that the Catholic Church, the Roman Church, established in Easter and Good Friday, in which a lot of pagan symbolism was adopted and practiced to this day to a greater or lesser degree, hence the origin of eggs and bunnies and, you know, whatever does that have to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? It certainly is not in the Bible. But our discussion here at least has given an overview of the importance of the doctrine of 3 days and three nights. Because as we read back in Matthew chapter 12, if in fact Jesus Christ had been crucified on Good Friday and resurrected on Sunday morning, he would not be the risen Christ, the Savior of the world, because he would have not been fulfilling the one sign that he himself gave that he was the Savior. So I hope that this has been a good overview. I'd encourage you to study the subject a little bit more. It is only complicated when you go into the scriptures with the preconceived notion that it occurred on Friday afternoon, and that, or I should say, the crucifixion occurred on Friday afternoon, and he was buried on Friday evening and resurrected on Sunday morning. If you just read the scriptures, taking Christ at his word that he had to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights is not that complicated. But that said, hopefully I have answered more questions than I've raised, but I'd be happy to answer any other questions that you might have, and sometimes it's easier to do that in writing. So if you have any further questions on the topic, please feel free to either ask me in person or send me a note, and I'll try to answer them.